Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, Solomon writes, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." I don't know how it is for you or how you feel about this verse, but sometimes I think this is easier said than done. As you read through the Bible, you come across certain people and certain events in their life where it appears to you that trusting in God with all of your heart is quite easy to do. I think of Moses as he stands at the helm of a trembling people who are caught between the Egyptian army on one side and the Red Sea on the others. And he says to the people, "Do not fear. God will fight for you. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord." Or I think of Joshua as he marches around the city of Jericho 7 times. And he doesn't know how God is going to deliver the city to him, but he trusts that he is. I think of David, a ruddy young shepherd boy, who while all of Israel is trembling at the feet of Goliath, he alone steps out in faith, knowing that God's going to give him victory. I think of Elijah and the showdown of the prophet of God versus the prophets of Baal, one man versus 850. And he calls down in faith that God is going to devour the sacrifice by fire, and in doing so justify his name. On and on and on it goes. I think it's easy to look at people's life in the Bible whose story we read and say, man, they sure make Proverbs 3:5 seem very easy. But what we've got to remember is that that's but a portion of their life, and there are other stories that are to be told as well, because these people were cut from the very same cloth that we are. That same Moses who told Israel, don't be afraid, was at the beginning of his ministry too afraid to answer God's call to deliver the people. The same Joshua who boldly marched around Jericho just the very next battle says to the people, we should have never entered into the land of Canaan. The giant slayer feared for his life at the hands of a smaller and weaker man. And victorious Elijah went from great faith on Mount Carmel to trembling and hiding and wishing that the Lord would take his life. What life seems to be is this valley of ups and downs where we constantly aim for trusting in God with all of our heart. Sometimes we hit the target and sometimes we miss. What I want to study this morning is the trustworthiness of God. Why is it that God can call his people, as he does in Proverbs 3:5 and in countless other passages, to trust him, to rely on him, to believe him, and then expect them to do so? Why is it that God can do that? We're going to study from Genesis 15 this morning. While you're turning over there, or rather while you contemplate that text, let me just say this. If we're not careful, we can trivialize what faith is, and we can trivialize its effort, and we can trivialize the commitment that responsibility falls to us. It's one thing to come to a service and sing faith is the victory when life is hunky-dory and everything's going your way, but it's quite another to trust in God with all of your heart when a parent is diagnosed with a terminal illness, or you lose your job and you have no money in your bank account to pay your bills, or when your spouse comes and they confess to unfaithfulness, or when your children walk away from the Lord, or when you suffer the pain of loneliness, or when you have a freak accident come and steal someone you love. That's when we're challenged to trust in God with all of our heart. And it's at that crossword that we've got to decide, am I going to do what God says? Am I going to trust him? Am I going to draw nearer to him? Or am I going to turn my back on him and blame him and complain and be angry at him? Well, in Genesis 15, we see a man standing at that very crossroad. It's Abraham, and God has promised him a great nation. God has promised him a great land, and God has promised to bless the world through him. However, all of those blessings are contingent on a child that he doesn't have. And so Abraham stands at the crossroad, and he has to determine whether he's going to believe God or whether he's going to disbelieve. In his eyes, in human perspective, there's no fulfillment, no way this can happen. He's 75, his wife is 65. She's been barren for all of their marriage, and she's now entered into a stage of life where women just don't have children. But it's here, in this moment, where God shows himself to be most capable and most worthy of trust. Let's read here in Genesis 15 through this account a little bit at a time, discuss this, and then we'll transition to see why it is that as God has shown himself trustworthy to Abraham, we can look at God and we can know in our life as well that he is trustworthy to us at the same time. Genesis 15, 1 through 4, we have a promise given. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. And then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. This narrative begins with this phrase, after these things. And so that points us back to the next text, to then the previous text, to understand what it is God is going to say to Abraham. Now, if you go back and you look in Genesis 14, which we're not going to do, I'll just summarize rather quickly. You go back and you see in Genesis 14 the capture of Lot as he's living there in the city of Sodom. And word comes to Abraham that his nephew has been taken captive by this five-king coalition that had joined together and defeated another smaller coalition from Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham gets word of that, so he rouses up this mini army of 300 people. He goes off, and in the night he recaptures Lot, and he recaptures all of the plunder and all of the spoil from that battle that had taken place, and he allows Lot to go home and sets all of the people free who had been taken captive. Now, when you understand that, and you understand the encounter that follows where the king of Sodom says, just keep all of the treasure, just allow us and our people to go back. And God, Abraham says, no, I can't do that. God's made me commit to the fact that I'm not going to take the treasure, because then it'll be said that Sodom has made me rich. When we understand that narrative, well, that brings us to the point where we can now comprehend God's statement to Abraham, do not fear, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. And our projector reason is not projecting, so I hope you've got your Bible open and aren't simply relying on the technology. Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Be afraid of what? Well, he just, with his little band of 318 men, snuck up, attacked, defeated, and plundered five kings and their armies. You think they might wake up the next morning and say, okay, we're going to go get this guy. We're going to take all of our stuff back. Don't be afraid, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward should be very great. And don't worry about the fact that I told you, don't take any of the plunder from that battle. Give it all away. Give it all back. I'm going to reward you. I'm going to give you something better than what it was that you gave up in obedience to my command. Abraham's faith is great, and we'll see how great here in just a moment. But in verse 2 and 3, you don't see any fear from Abraham of retribution from the armies. Rather, Abraham has one thing in mind, one thing that he is interested in, and he kind of brings this to the forefront of God's mind. Okay, God, I'm going to get this reward. Here's what Abraham has to say. What will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. He doesn't come with hopes of great riches, great wealth. That's not the kind of reward that Abraham has in mind. So he kind of nudges God along to what he wants the reward to be. And he says, God, what are you going to give me? I've got everything that I need. What I don't have is an heir for my house. Remember back in Genesis 12, three great promises are made to Abraham. A nation, a land, and a blessing. But there's been no mention of how these promises are going to be fulfilled. Abraham has enough fighting men that he can take 318 of them and then go and recapture the people that have been taken captive. And so he's probably got a little mini nation of his own started here of over 1,000 people. Maybe he thinks in his mind, okay, God's going to just work with that. God's going to build with what I've got. And although I'm at the forefront, he's going to bring from my people that I've gathered together this great nation. There's been no promise of how it's going to be fulfilled until we get to this point where God tells him in verse 4, behold, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. So if there was any doubt in Abram's mind as to how this promise was going to be fulfilled and how God was going to build this great nation from him, vicariously through the people who were already there or from his own body, God reassures him, this is how it's going to go down. There will be one who comes from your own body that will be the progeny and the seed of your nation. So he makes the promise clear. So in verses 1 through 4, we see a promise given. Let's read on a little more in verses 5 and 6, where we see a promise believed. And we're just going to have to do without this, I'm afraid. So our projector's not coming on. Verses 5 and 6, we're in Genesis chapter 15, 5 and 6. And he took him, Abram, outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is the second illustration that God has used to try to communicate to Abraham what he has in store for him. He's shaken him before, and he said, look out at the dust of the earth. I'm going to make your nation like the dust of the earth. And he's emphasizing the numeric quantity, the numeric largeness of the people. But it's dust. Stars make a much better reality. And so while he shows him the quantity of this progeny, this nation that's going to come forth, he takes them out and he says, look up at the stars. Just as they are innumerable, they carry with them a sense of nobility, a sense of valor and beauty. And while the dust may demonstrate the numeric greatness of the nation of physical Israel that would come from Abraham, the stars, I think, show the nobility of Abraham's spiritual seed that would come forth, priests of God as we are. Verse 6 is one of the greatest, but also one of the most misunderstood verses in all of the Bible. And he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, I must confess, I prefer the New American Standard translation oftentimes, but I don't right here. I don't like the way it renders this verse, and it's just one little word, two little letters, but to me it makes a big difference in understanding the significance of what happens here between Abraham and God. New American Standard, as well as the King James and the New King James, reads, Abraham, or he, believed in God. But the ESV, I believe, is the preferred translation, which says Abraham, or Abram, believed the Lord. Two little letters, one little word, but it makes the big difference. Because you can go to James, and James would tell you that the demons believe in God. And yet the faith they have is not a faith that we want to replicate. You can look within the church, unfortunately, many times, and you can look outside of the church, and there are people who say, I believe in God, but that faith that they claim to have does not transform their life. It doesn't take hold of them, and it doesn't draw them closer to the Lord. And so to me, it's a bigger deal. When you look at Abraham, this is what I want. I don't want to just believe in God. I want to believe the Lord. Because that's what Abraham did. He believed God. He took him at his word. But not only that, he oriented all of his life around that faith in the promises that God has made. And this is where the misunderstanding comes into play. Abraham's belief in Genesis 15 and verse 6 is more than him just taking God at his word. I could tell you the high tomorrow is going to be 65 degrees. And you might say, okay, I believe you. Simply taking me at my word is a way that so many people misunderstand and impose that understanding of what saving faith is. The simple acceptance of the reality of God and His trustworthiness that He's going to keep His promises is not saving faith. Because that's not the believing that account was accounted to Abraham as it was righteousness. He didn't just say, okay, God, I believe you. Like I said, believing God transformed his entire life. Because when you go back to Genesis 13, we've got to have the whole picture. When you go back to Genesis 13, you find out God says to Abraham, get up, go. Or rather, Genesis 12, get up and go. And I'm going to take you to a land. You got to leave your father, and you got to leave your family, and you got to go to this place that I'm going to give you. Abraham does it. And then you get to Genesis 13, and God takes him to the land, and he marches them all around it. And he says, I'm going to give it to you one day. And Abraham takes and he builds an altar, and he worships God there. And a little further on in Genesis 18, God comes to him and says, this time next year you're going to have a son. And Abraham's 99 years old. He says, okay, God. And then he goes and has relations with his wife, 90 years old. And in Genesis 22, God comes to Abraham and said, take that son I gave you and march up to Mount Moriah and kill him and give him to me as a burnt offering. And God says, okay. So you see in the sense, this is the sense in which Genesis 15:6 proceeds. Abraham believed God. Well, this is the kind of faith that it is talking about. It's not just this simple acceptance. Rather, it is a driving force that impacts everything that this man does. And this is the way we must view this statement in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Rather, his belief in the promises that God made, although he did not understand them, directed the course of his entire life. This is saving faith. In verses 7 through 16, we see a promise explained. Let's read on a little bit. Genesis 15, 7 through 16. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought all of these to him, and he cut them in two, and he laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Now the birds of prey came down upon the carcass, and Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will live enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." So God comes to him and he reminds him, "You came out at my command. I brought you out of the land of the Chaldeans to give you this land." He's clarifying the promise. And in verse 8, Abram says, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" Now, this is the second occasion where we see in Abraham's communication with God, there seems to be a little bit of doubt, doesn't there? We need to stop. We need to recognize that, and we need to talk about that. Verse 6 says, Abraham's faith has just been confirmed. It's saving faith. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. But previously, he goes on and he questions, and he says, "How's it going to happen?" And here again in verse 8, he says, "How may I know that I will possess it?" So there seems to be, within this great faith, sprinkled a little bit of doubt. We need to understand that the doubt Abraham had was not doubting the promises of God. And hold on to this statement, because we're going to bring it out and flesh it out later. The doubt Abraham had was a desire to see the promise fulfilled. It wasn't a doubt of God's ability or of God's trustworthiness. It was a doubt, or rather, that caused Abraham to desire a deeper and greater faith. And so he says, "God, how may I know?" And so God tells him some very strange instructions in verses 9 through 11, where he says, "Go get all of these different animals." And then it gets kind of gory, kind of R-rated with the violence thing. It split the animals in two and spread the pieces out half and half. And so he does that. And we may wonder, well, what in the world is he doing? What's happening here? I don't understand this. Is this some kind of strange sacrifice that God's asking him to do? What God is doing, you take this back to the culture and day of the age, you understand. What God is doing, God is answering Abraham's question. Abraham in verse 8 says, "How shall I know that you're going to do this?" Today we have our own way of answering that question, "How can I know?" A man and a woman standing at an altar together, the man may answer this question affirmatively. "Do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife, to have her to hold for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and death, in sickness and health, till death do you part?" And he says, "I do." And so he makes that statement and that confession oftentimes in the presence of witnesses. But then he answers that question that she might ask, "How can I know?" by going to the courthouse, having a marriage license drawn up, signing it, having a witness sign it, having the judge sign it. That's how we answer the question, "How can I know?" We draw up a contract, we sign our name to it, and we are legally bound to do that. That's how we answer that question. During ancient times, they answered that question quite differently. The events of verses 9 through 11 show us how they answered the question, how they entered into a contract. What they would do is they would cut the animals in two, they'd line them up, and then the two parties would walk in between the pieces. And essentially what they were doing was creating a very vivid and visual way of saying, if I don't do what I said I was going to do, may I become like these animals who were split and who were killed. That's how they entered into a covenant and gave their word that they were going to do something. There's a brief reference to this in Jeremiah 34, 18 and 19, where the prophet, speaking on behalf of the Lord, says, "I'll give the men who transgress my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and pass between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and priests and all of the people who pass between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hands of their enemies and into the hands of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies will be food for the birds and the beasts of the earth." So that was a demonstration. There was this ritual where animals were split and they walked between them, and that was a binding contract in that day. And so Abraham asked God, "How do I know you're going to do this, God?" And God tells him, "Go get these animals and then split them and lay them open." And Abraham knows what's about to happen. God's going to enter into this covenant. So the sun's going down and sleep falls on Abraham. And God comes to Abraham and tells him, "This great nation that I'm going to give you, They're going to go and they're going to be enslaved for 400 years. And we understand. Abraham doesn't. He's talking about the bondage in Egypt. 400 years they're going to be enslaved. They're going to be oppressed. But I'm going to bring them out and I'm going to make them rich. And then they're going to come to this land and they're going to inherit it. So he gives him the details of the promise. In verses 17 and 18, we see go from a promise given, a promise believed, a promise explained, to finally a promise guaranteed. Let's conclude the text in verses 17 and 18. It's got these pieces laid out, remember. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land." Now, we don't know if what Abraham has seen is real or if what Abraham's seen is a vision. Kind of makes you think the way the narrative is written that it's a vision. When you go back to the beginning of the text, Abraham seems to enter into this visionary state. And here in verses 17 and 18, he seems to be witnessing this great darkness that comes about. It's rather irrelevant as to whether this is a vision or whether this is actually happening in Abraham's life. But this ritual has been prepared, the animals have been split, and this great terror comes upon Abraham. And as he looks up, he sees this flaming torch and the smoking pot go through the pieces. When we stop and think about that, oftentimes God appeared to the people in that various manifestation, in the form of smoke and in the form of fire. Before the children of Israel, he was the cloud of fire, pillar of fire by night, and the cloud of smoke by day. As he descends, his presence descends on Mount Sinai to give them the law, he descends with smoke, he descends with fire. And so smoke and fire symbolize the very presence of God, the glory of God. And as Abraham looks up, he sees smoke and fire going in between the pieces, as the covenant with Abraham then is guaranteed. So how do we look at the trustworthiness of God in this story and then translate that into our own lives? I want to offer just two lessons to you as we think about this text and what we can apply for. First, God is trustworthy. God is trustworthy because He always strengthens the faith, the one who humbly asks. And I can say that with confidence. He always strengthens the faith of the one who humbly asks. There's a passage near the end of the Gospel of John that I believe has been blown out of proportion. And in the life of many people, it's done more harm than good. We know all of the events that take place with the apostles and Jesus after His resurrection. And that statement by Thomas where he says he wasn't there when Jesus appeared, he says, "Lest I see His hands, lest I reach up and touch His side, I'm not going to believe." And then Jesus later appears and said, "Here it is. Touch my hands, touch my side, see that it's me." Thomas falls down, "My Lord and my God." And then the statement where Jesus says, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe." If we're not careful, I believe we can draw from that several unintended conclusions. One is this idea that all doubting is wrong. I don't believe that to be the case, because we see doubting right here in the life of Abraham, and I'll give you some more examples here in just a moment. But we draw from that this conclusion, I believe, that all doubting is wrong. See, I've known many good, genuine, moral, faithful Christians live their life, limp along in their faith, because rather than acknowledging their doubts and bringing them before God, they chose to hold on to them. They chose to keep them inside because I don't want to demonstrate any doubt, because Jesus would then say to me, like He said to Thomas, "You should have believed me." Do you know why Abraham's faith was so great? You know why he's called the father of the faithful? Because rather than responding to God with a half-hearted, "Okay, I believe," when he didn't fully believe, he takes it before God and says, "I want to believe. How can I know, God? How can I know?" There's doubt there, but it's not a disbelieving kind of doubt. It's a kind of doubt that desires to believe, that longs to believe, that longs to be confirmed. And I've got to believe that when God's children come to Him and say, "God, how can I know?" He's got to love that question. Because when we humble ourselves to that point and say, "How can I know?" Well, God can take that kind of honest faith, and God can make that strong. But let me put to rest this false idea that someone with genuine doubt, God looks at with disdain and disgust. You see, the very nature of faith, we're told in Hebrews 11, is evidence that brings you to the point of belief. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You remember when John the Baptist is locked up in prison and Jesus' ministry is starting to grow? John sends some followers to Jesus and they carry the message, "Are you the Christ?" Now John prepared the way for Jesus. He preached, "There's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." He looked at Jesus and he told his disciples, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John has always publicly identified Jesus as the Messiah, as the King. But now he's locked away in this cold, dark jail cell, and he begins to doubt. And he begins to wonder, am I right? Was my pronouncement of Jesus, this man, my cousin, as the Lamb of God, was I right in naming him the King? Because here I am, locked away, rotting in a jail cell. And so he sends word to Jesus, because the revolution he expected had not begun, and the messengers carry the message, our master wants to know, are you the expected one or should we look for someone else? You know what Jesus didn't do? He didn't sneer. He didn't scoff. He didn't say, John, how could you disbelieve? I thought your faith was stronger than that. See, John's faith was like the faith of Abraham. He's longing to believe. He has faith that wants to be strengthened. And so Jesus performs miraculous, amazing signs for them. And he tells them, you go back and you tell John what you've seen and you've heard. The blind have their eyes open. The deaf have their ears open. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised to life. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. John's doubts are conveyed with humble sincerity when he says, are you the one? And Jesus says, watch this. In another occasion, there's a father who comes to Jesus because his son is possessed by an evil spirit. And he begs Jesus to cast the demon out, and Jesus looks at him and says, you believe that I can do this? And the father says, I believe, but help my unbelief. Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Jesus doesn't send him away. Jesus sees within him a genuine desire to believe, a genuine desire to have a strong, seen faith. He cries out for help, and so Jesus gives him a reason to grow strong in his faith. And that's what God does. That's what God does. He doesn't want us to doubt. He wants us to believe. He wants our faith to be strong. And just as he did with John the Baptist and this nameless father, when faith comes mingled with that, he doesn't send us away. He answers. He responds. He gives us a reason to trust. So whatever your doubt is, bring it to God. Whatever your doubt is, bring it to God. And while I can testify of this in my own life, I know that you can as well. So lesson number one, the faith that humbly comes to God asking to be made greater will receive an answer. Secondly, God is trustworthy because God answers the greatest question that stands in the way of faith. And that was expressed by the father who came with the demon-possessed son. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. He didn't doubt Jesus. He doubted himself. Our faith is bombarded with the same question. I don't doubt Jesus. I doubt me. What if I'm not good enough? What if I make a mistake? What if I fall down? What if I keep falling down? What if I disappoint God severely? It's not so much me doubting God, it's me doubting me. But that's the beauty of this story. You see, in ancient times when this ritual took place, one of two things would happen. The king would enter into this covenant, both he and his vassal would walk in between the pieces, stating their agreement with the covenant that was made, the terms of peace. Or else the king would force the vassal to go through on his own. But did you notice back in Genesis chapter 15 that God didn't call to Abraham and say, let's go through this thing together. He didn't call to Abraham and say, hey, let's walk through this. I'll do what I said. You do what I'm going to make you do, and it'll all be good. That's not how the promise was made. When God walked through the pieces, he walked through the pieces alone. He was saying, this is a unilateral covenant. I said I'm going to do it. I'm going to keep my word. And God did. Irregardless of what Israel did, God kept the word. He honored his agreement. And he fulfilled that because he was the one that entered into that covenant. He walked through the pieces. He promised to do it. Now, God gave three things to Abraham three promises to Abraham. And I was listening to a sermon by a man named Tim Keller that brought out a point that I found fascinating. God promised Abraham three things: a nation, a land, and a blessing. Two of them are brought out in Genesis 15, the nation and the land. What about the blessing? God didn't call Abraham to walk through with him. God walked through for him. His walking through the pieces was the equivalent of saying, if I don't keep my promise, then may I be killed and split in two like these animals. And church, this is the gospel. Right here, 1,500 years before Jesus comes onto the scene, the gospel is not heaven helps those who help themselves. The gospel is not a partnership. The gospel is not I'll save you if you are a good person. God walks through the pieces alone and says, I will come and take upon myself the curse of the covenant for both of us. May I do my part? May I be cut off if I don't do my part? And may I be cut off if you don't do yours? And we don't. We don't. And just as darkness descended upon Abraham when the Lord passed by, Mark tells us that when God hung on a cross, that darkness descended upon the earth. And Isaiah 53, verse 8, tells us, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due. And in John 19:30, Jesus says, it's finished. You see, God's trustworthiness answers the greatest question that stands in the way of our faith. What if I'm not good enough? I'm not. And he knew I wouldn't be. And so he didn't make me walk through the pieces and enter into the promise and make it contingent upon what I did. He went through alone. He went through by himself. And although we fail, he says, if I don't keep my end, I'll take the fall. I'll be split in two. I'll be killed. And if you don't keep your part, I'll take your pain. I'll take your punishment. I'll take your death. I'll bear your curse. I'll pay your price, and I will walk through for you. That's exactly what he did with Jesus. And faith is apportioned to us in the same way as it's apportioned to Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is what God calls us to do. Salvation doesn't come by good works. It comes by faith. A faith like Abraham that trusts in God and that guides its life based off of his word, based off of his promise. And this, brethren, is why we can believe. Let's pray.